If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to one of the major prophets, Jeremiah. You can find Jeremiah just after Isaiah and before Lamentations. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah's history covered a span of 40 years from his call in the 13th year of King Josiah, 626 BC, until the fall of Jerusalem in 587. In those four decades, he prophesied under the last five kings of Judah: Josiah, Joachim, Joachim, Chen, and Zedekiah. While he was preaching, important personalities and events were shaping history beyond his native Judah. It was one of the most fateful periods of the history of the ancient Near East, and it affected Judah's history too. Before Jeremiah's conception and birth, the Lord had chosen him, verse 5, to be his prophet. When Jeremiah objected, verses 6 and 7, that he was too young, and inarticulate for the task, the Lord assured him of his protective presence. The prophet's divinely appointed words would determine the destiny of nations. Illustration of God's charge to Jeremiah are twofold. First, there was the sign of the almond branch, verse 11. The almond tree was literally the wakeful tree, because it awakened from the sleep of winter earlier than the other trees, blooming in January. It was a symbol of God's early judgment, as Jeremiah now announced. Second, the boiling pot, verses 13 and 14, picture the Babylonian invaders bringing judgment on Judah, Jeremiah 20, verse 4. The boiling pot symbolized foreign armies that would invade the land from the north as instruments of judgment against God's idolatrous people. The Lord assured the prophet that the divine message spoken through him would be fulfilled. The Lord exhorted Jeremiah to declare his word boldly and fearlessly, verses 8 and 19, promising him protection from his hostile audience. We'll begin reading Jeremiah chapter 1. This is God's word. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil and their forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay them dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Luke 5, 1 through 11. Lake Gennesaret, verse 1, also known as the Sea of Galilee and sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, John 6, 1 and John 21, 1, is a large freshwater lake over 600 feet below sea level and serves as the main source of water and commerce for the Galilee region. After each fishing trip, verse 2, the nets were checked, mended, and cleaned for the next trip. The boats were not in use, so Jesus could sit in Simon's boat and escape the crowd. Sitting, verse 3, was a normal posture for teaching. Luke 4, 16 through 20. Normally, the fish that were netted in shallow water at night would migrate during the daylight hours, verse 4, to waters too deep to reach easily with nets, which is why Peter fished at night. Peter, no doubt, thought Jesus' directive in verse 5 made no sense, but he obeyed him anyway and was rewarded for his obedience. Verse 6. This catch was the reward of obedience, not the result of skill or technique. Suddenly aware that he was in the presence of the one who exercised the power of God, verse 8, Peter was conscious of his sinfulness. Genesis 18, 27, Job 42, 6, Isaiah 6, 5. The remarkable catch of fish was clearly a miracle, astonishing to all the fishermen in Capernaum. Verse 9. Becoming Jesus' disciple, verse 11, demands wholehearted commitment to him. Luke 9, 23 through 26. Even when he leaves some resources under our stewardship. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep and down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. This week, and you're not going to be able to escape it, is going to be a phenomenally interesting week within the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. On Wednesday, a conclave is going to assemble, and the press will be all over it. Fox News will be all over it. When the conclave begins, 133 cardinals. This is just under the Pope level. 133 cardinals will be locked into the Sistine Chapel. In the 13th century, when they did this, there was just a little hole in the wall, and they would hand them bread and water till they finished their business. They're going to do better than that this time. There's a staff locked in there with them, and there's plenty of facilities in there. But they're not going to come out of there until they've selected the next pope. That pope will either be the 267th pope or the 268th pope, depending on whether or not you count the one that dropped dead within moments of being elected pope. And that's disregarding the times when there was two or three popes at the same time, because only one is considered the real one. And I'm not saying that to mock anybody's tradition. This has been going on a long, long time. Now, of the 133 cardinals that are going to be in that room casting votes, none are over 80. There are a lot of cardinals over 80. But if you're over 80, you don't get to go to the conclave. So of the 133 that will be in that room, 108 were selected by the past pope, the one who's just deceased, the more or less liberal pope. Interestingly enough, those 108 cardinals come from 71 different countries. You think there's going to be any politics involved in that room? There's always politics involved in any gathering of people. Now, they're going to select the man who's going to be, when the black smoke that comes out of the chimney, which happens every time nobody gets 2/3 majority, after any number of those things, suddenly white smoke will come out. And when the white smoke comes out, then they have a new supreme pontiff. The title goes all the way back to the Roman Empire, to the head guy in charge of the major bridge over the Tiber in the days of Julius Caesar. He was the pontiff. There's quite a bit of similarity between the organization of the Roman Catholic Church and the organization of the Roman Empire. Whoever that man is, he will be described as the individual who wears the shoes of the fisherman. He will sit on St. Peter's throne. You will see pictures of St. Peter's throne. It is a magnificent throne. And the story is, beneath the throne, who knows how far down, is Peter's body. So it's an edifice built, a system built upon Simon Peter who I think we would all say was at least the titular leader among the 12 apostles. No man is perfect. Here's the other side of the coin. When you think about apostles and apostles that failed, now Peter's going to pop up pretty quick, but Doubting Thomas comes immediately to mind. I mean, Doubting Thomas, even after the resurrection, after all of his friends told him, "We've seen him, he's risen," his response was, "I'm not going to believe it until I lay these eyes on him, and with this hand, I reach into his wounds." Well, of course, he has that chance 7 days later. The Apostle Paul, after that great council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, turns to his good friend Barnabas and says, "Let's go back where we went on our first missionary journey and see how all the churches are doing." And we know they assigned elders in many churches in Asia Minor where they were, where the first missionary journey went. Barnabas is all for going back. And then Barnabas says, "I'd like to take my nephew John Mark with us." And Paul says, "No. John Mark was with us on the first one, but he wasn't with us long. And when the going got tough, John Mark went home." You can read about it in the book of Acts. They have a significant argument about it. It gets so serious, they agree to disagree and go separate ways. Paul takes Silas and goes on the second missionary journey. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes in the other direction, which actually means now there's two missionary teams traveling. But it all happened because those two could not agree about John Mark. When we get to the end of 2 Timothy, and Paul is in prison, and he knows he's not going to get out. He knows he's getting ready to lose his head. He writes Timothy, probably still in Ephesus, and he says, "Do your best to come to me soon. I need you because Demas, who apparently loves the present world more than heaven, has deserted me and gone off into Thessalonica. Crescens, who was with me, he's gone to Galatia, and Titus is still in, he's gone to Dalmatia, so I'm pretty well all alone. Only Luke's here with me. Could you get Mark and bring him to me?" That's John Mark. "Could you get Mark and bring him to me? Because he's very useful for me in the ministry." You know what that means? That means Paul was wrong in the argument with Barnabas in retrospect. Or at least he's seen so much develop and heard so many things and had interactions with John Mark. "I really need this guy." You mean an apostle of that level can make a mistake? Now, how about this one? In Galatians 2, Paul writes about the day that Simon Peter came to Antioch, and Paul had to jump. Let me use these words. He said, when he came to Antioch, "I had to oppose him to his face. He stood condemned by his own actions. Because when certain men came from the church at Jerusalem, from James, before that he was eating with Gentiles. But as soon as those Jerusalem folks showed up, he separated from the Gentiles in the church and started eating only with the Jews. And he was so influential, being Simon Peter, that even Barnabas was drawn away by Simon Peter's hypocrisy." So what did Paul do? "I said to Cephas before them all," this means a public confrontation, "You're a Jew, but you're acting like a Gentile. You're not acting like a Jew at all. You think you are." And it would have been a major embarrassment for Simon Peter. Interestingly enough, when Peter writes his second epistle, in chapter 3, verse 15, he speaks of Paul as his beloved brother. who wrote according to his wisdom. Yeah, the letters that he writes, some of them are hard to understand. And ignorant, unstable people sometimes twist them in all kinds of ways, but only to their own destruction. In the same way they do the other scriptures. In other words, Peter's saying the writings of Paul are holy scripture. Now, I just mentioned Thomas and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. These are men with flaws. Circumstances change. Things get a little in there sideways. Personalities come to the fore. There's conflict. We're just people. The passage we're going to this morning in Luke 21 is going to sit around one of those men. A man who's done something terrible. Who had a really important role to play, and he's done something terrible. The resurrection has occurred. He has rejoiced exceedingly over it. He sees a lot of things differently now. But he's still the same man. We see a lot of things differently now. As believers, as growing believers, as mature believers, we see things from a different perspective. Almost everything. But we're still just men. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your truth, preserved for all time, for eternity, granted to us that we may read truth, apply truth, and live truth for your glory. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the lessons to be gleaned from it. We thank you for the failings of saints that have gone before, and in a sense, we thank you for the failings that even we will go through. For just as these men learned, we learn. So Lord, use this passage and this time together to grow our faith for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Looking at chapter 21, this is the longest post-resurrection appearance. Now, there's 8 or 10 of them in the 4 Gospels. And then, of course, you have to add the appearance to the Apostle Paul and perhaps others that aren't recorded. But this is the longest accounting. It includes several conversations, one very extensive interaction between individuals, and even looks back as a reflection upon the Lord's entire earthly ministry. Let's look at it a little bit at a time. Verse 1 says, after this, after what's happened in the previous chapter. Remember, John's writing this decades later. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. As was already mentioned, that's the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret. And he revealed himself, and note these words, in this way. He revealed himself in this way. There's something unusual about the way he revealed him this time. That phrase is almost calling our attention to the circumstances that surround this particular revelation. Now, on Resurrection Day, the original one, Peter saw him. And all the rest of the disciples, except for Thomas, saw him. So this is probably not too much longer after that, because verse 14 of this chapter tells us this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples as a group after he was raised from the dead. So you got to figure Passover's happened. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasts a week after that. And now you can leave town and everybody's going back in their masses, probably give another week to get back up to Galilee, and maybe another week later, a couple of weeks after the resurrection. Also remember that on the night our Lord was betrayed, As they had partaken of the Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper, Matthew 26, 30 and following tells us, they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, probably as they're going along up the mountain, up the hill, you will all fall away because of me this night. And that's going to happen because that scripture has to be fulfilled. He says, as it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's Zechariah 13:7. He quotes it to them. Says, this is going to happen this night. But he also says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, they have probably heard the first part, but they didn't think about the last part right then. Because the next thing that comes out of Peter's mouth is, though all fall away. And you can't get over the idea. He might be saying, all these guys fall away. I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, I'm telling you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you personally will deny me three times. To which Peter hastily responds, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. That's the Peter we know and love, isn't it? And we also read there, all the other disciples said the same thing. But nobody says it quite like Peter, do they? Sadly, within hours, not only did Peter deny him three times, the third time he denied him with curses. And then, of course, he ran off into the night weeping. But, of course, all the other disciples had scattered in fear as well. The prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled. Now, 3 days later on that Resurrection Sunday, of course, we've looked at this. Women are going to the tomb early. They're not going there expecting a resurrection. But when they get there and see the stone removed, angels tell them, you need to go and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And you need to also tell them, this is Matthew 28:7, he's going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. Mark says the same thing in Mark 16:7. Go tell his disciples. Make sure you tell Peter, Mark adds, that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. You remember what he told you tonight? But I'll see you in Galilee. That's why they're there. That's why they didn't just hang around Jerusalem. Because they'd already seen him. They didn't just hang around because he said, I'll see you in Galilee. So they've gone to Galilee. Now who's there? Verse 2 tells us Simon Peter's there. Thomas is there. That's Doubting Thomas. He's probably sticking as close as he can to the others all the time. I suspect there's a certain amount of gentle ribbing going on between them because men are just men. You know. There's two others of his disciples. There's also Nathanael, who happens to live there on the coastline at Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. That would be James and John. So there's seven in all of the disciples there. And Simon Peter, remember Simon owns one of the boats, and the father of James and John owns the other boats. Luke 5 just told us that. And they seem to have a fishing business together, and of course they haven't seen that fishing business in about 3 years. But apparently it's still going on because Simon Peter in verse 3 says, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples say, we'll go with you. Okay, who's the leader at this point? Well, who said, let's go, I'm going to go fishing? And they said, well, we'll go with you. Peter's leading. Is there anything wrong with them going fishing? I mean, they are where they're supposed to be. Jesus said, I'll see you in Galilee. They're in Galilee. Now, they may have been there a couple of days. They've been there a week or so. I don't know. But, you know, being men, And at least one of them has a wife. That's Peter. They may all have wives. They certainly have family, and they're all Galileans. You know, at some point here, you're going to have to make some money. At some point here, you're going to have to support yourself. Support those you love. And Peter's kind of reached the point where I think I need to go fishing. So I don't think there's anything at all. They're going back to work, anticipating they will eventually, the Lord will come to them. Remember, Brother Walt read to us at the end of that Luke 5 passage, verse 11, they left those boats and everything and didn't look back. They just followed Jesus. And here they are, a little over 3 years later, right back on the seashore. Same old boats are there. A lot of things have happened. A lot of things they've been thinking about. And they've seen the risen Lord. But here they are back at the boats. And they're just waiting. So they went out and they got in the boat. In verse 3. And in a sense, I mean, we're just people. Like, they're just people. It must have been a little bit refreshing, you know. It's kind of good to get back out on our own boats again. I mean, we're used to it. We did this all our lives. Yeah, we can talk about all the last 3 years and some of the real amazing things we saw. But there's a certain sense of, you know, we're kind of in our place now. And we know this business, and we know the water, and we know the sea, and we know about these nets. And let's just enjoy the day. Well, that probably lasted a couple hours. And then night went on and on and on. And before you know it, the dawn is beginning to break. And they've been out there dropping that net and letting the wind draw them along and drawing up that net, and nothing's there, and again and again and again and again. Has that ever happened to them before? So in any case, they worked all night and they caught nothing. And as day was breaking, verse 4, after that long, fruitless night, during which they were probably thinking about a lot of things that had happened over the last few years, some good, some bad. They probably already thinking about, you know, this used to be a lot easier than it is now. Because the muscles that you would use to drop the net, and particularly draw the net, and the fingers you would use working those nets and stuff, those kind of muscles atrophied a bit. Now you've got blisters on top of your blisters. And Jesus is standing on the shore. Now verse 4 tells us they don't know it's Jesus. They just see a man standing on the shore. You're going to see he's about 100 yards off. Now, Jesus is always the central figure in any kind of story. But the central figure among the disciples is none other than Simon Peter. He's the one that said, I'm going fishing, and they all follow him. As we're going to see, he's the one that jumps out of the boat immediately, and they all basically have to follow him in the boat. He's the one that's going to go back to the boat and personally haul in the net full of fish. And he's going to be the one that the Lord has a very intimate, personal conversation with. Remember, what we like about Peter is he's so bold. He's so confident. He's so impetuous. We recognize that in people. It was Peter who, when the Lord asked, who do people say I am? Peter ultimately says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Now the others all agreed, but Peter's the one that said it. And the Lord said to him, you're Peter, you're the little stone, but I'm going to build as a rock upon you. Incidentally, that's where the Roman Catholic Church get that rock that the throne sits on. All right. This is the rock upon which I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. I mean, that must have been pretty heady stuff. Of course, that's the same Peter that denied the Lord 3 times, the last time with cursing on the night he was betrayed. Let's take the rest of this passage from Peter's viewpoint. Jesus says to all those individuals in the boat, our translation, ESV, says children. If we were an English audience in England, it would say lads, or boys, or in the vernacular of our age, it would say, hey, guys. So it's not saying kids, but it is referring to young men, younger, or just men, guys. Do you have any fish? And that's not the most accurate of translations. It conveys, but in the Greek, you can ask a question anticipating a positive or a negative response. This is almost like saying, you don't have any fish, do you? And of course, they don't have any fish. He stated, the question is asked in a way that he anticipates a negative response. And that's what he gets. They answer, no, we don't have any fish. At that point in verse 6, he says, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it and it's too heavy to get back in the boat. Why? Because it's so full of fish. That's what the text says, verse 6. It's so heavy they can't get in the boat because of the quantity of the fish, the sheer numbers of the fish. Now, at that point, things really begin to pick up speed. In verse 7, the disciple who Jesus loved, that's the way John always refers to himself, the one that actually wrote this gospel, says to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, as soon as Simon people heard that, he didn't doubt it. What do you suppose he did? He puts on the clothes that he'd taken off because they're working so hard trying to get this net up, puts the robe back on, and the next thing he does is he jumps out of the boat into the water and starts swimming as hard as he can 100 yards to shore. That's vintage Simon Peter. All impulse. He's enthusiastic. Now, he's coming as fast as he can to the shore. The other six are still in the boat. They've got this large net full of fish out there. What's Peter in such a rush for? Does he have a need that he's just beginning to understand, or maybe he doesn't understand? Now, the other disciples, verse 8, tell us they came in the boat, but they're coming dragging that net. And they had to drag it about 100 yards. What do you suppose they're thinking? They're probably thinking the same thing they thought when he jumped out of the boat and walked on the water. You know, when they were scared to death, Jesus walking on the water, and Peter says, can I come out there? And he says, sure, come. And out he goes, and wow! And then, of course, he looks down, and he's scared, and he starts singing. He says, save me, Lord. Well, that was probably an up and down experience for the disciples. Or how about when they found out James and John got together with their mom and talked to Jesus about sitting on his right hand and his left hand when they got into the kingdom? Suppose they were real happy about that? Now, all the disciples were unhappy with James and John. They're just people. Now, they've been fishing all day. They caught nothing. This man on the beach, who turns out to be the Lord, has told them, let down the net. The net's so heavy they can't get it in. And as soon as Peter realizes, he jumps in the water and he tears off toward the guy. What do you think they're thinking now? This is vintage Peter. This is what this is. Now, but they do come along. They know Peter's been the leader. He's always been the leader. But they also know about those three denials. I suspect Peter told them. They heard Jesus say it was going to happen. There'd be no reason to deny it. So they're probably kind of wondering, what really is the relationship between them? I know he's seen him again, but here we are. They get online. When they get to the land, verse 9 tells us, there's a charcoal fire in place. Has there been one of those any other day? Where's the last time Peter saw a charcoal fire burning that we know about from the text? That's when he and a number of other people were warming their hands by the fire in the high priest's courtyard. That's the charcoal fire around which Peter denied the Lord three times. Now there's a charcoal fire in place. And look, there's fish laid out on it. And there's bread there. Now, clearly, they've been unable all night to provide any food for themselves or for anybody else. But this man has the food not only there, but already being prepared. It's cooking. The bread's risen. It's ready to eat. And Jesus then turns to them and says, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Now, I don't think he's saying, and I went through a number of commentaries, I don't think he's saying, bring some of yours to add to mine and we'll have an even bigger feast. I think he's saying, don't let the little fishes die. Sort it out. So you got the fish you need for the sale, for the support of your families, that sort of thing. And it turns out there's 153 keepers. So again, there's an element here of being good stewards going on. And so that takes them a little bit of time. Well, how do they get to it? Well, Simon Peter runs back himself, gets in that boat, and all by himself pulls that net in that was so hard they couldn't get it in. So he's kind of a bull of a guy. But that's Simon Peter. And not a single one of them, verse 12 tells us, dared to say, who are you? They didn't have to. They knew who it was. It's just, we don't dare ask. When Simon Peter pulled in that net with all those fish in it, 153 of which were very large, or large enough for the purpose, the net didn't tear, which they always tear. Not this time. See, the Lord's at work in all kinds of ways here. You couldn't imagine the number of interpretations of the number 153 you can find in commentaries. I like to think there are 153 fish, 153 keepers. Let's just leave it there. So Jesus says in verse 12, come and have breakfast. In the older version, it says, come and dine. My first seminary was an extreme fundamentalist seminary. And the pastor's favorite hymn was Come and Dine. It has all the characteristics of a classic, good time, fundamental hymn, just bouncing along. And when I came to this passage and thought about the Come and Dine, I did probably what you would do, or what you might want to do. Go online and Google it. And hit a couple of versions of it and listen to it. You'll see. If you're really interested, hit the Happy Goodman family singing it. Because that's the way it sounded in the church that we were going to. It was fun. It's not serious. It's just fun. But Jesus says, come and dine. Come and have breakfast. These men are tired. They're hungry. Jesus simply invites them to come and eat. And then verse 13 tells us that he took the bread and gave it to them, and he took the fish and gave it to them. Now, if you'll look at your text, you will see there's a definite article before the fish and before the bread. There's the fish, there's the bread. How can you take one fish and one, let's say, loaf of bread and feed 8 people? Or how could you take 2 fish and 5 loaves and feed thousands of people? See, they've seen this before. There's no necessity of using the freshly caught fish. Jesus has prepared this meal, and they dine together. And then we read, this was the third time he'd revealed himself to his disciples gathered after he was raised from the dead. Now, I spent the majority of our time here just talking about the circumstances because this happened in this way. verse 1 tells us. And it's been a phenomenal occasion. And no doubt it's sweet fellowship. It is, in a sense, just like old times, like it used to be. He's providing for us in a remarkable way, and we're just, this is as sweet as it gets. But it's all scene setting. It's all setting the mood. It's all bringing things together for what's going to happen next. They're gathered around that charcoal fire. Simon Peter has denied the Lord publicly 3 times. And now publicly, in front of 6 other disciples, he's going to be confronted. This is where this message has to go. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon." That's what everybody called him before he met Jesus. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, the word for love there is agape. That's the total self-sacrificial love. The love that will give at whatever cost to itself for the benefit of its object. "Do you love me more than these?" And what are the "these"? The "these" are those other disciples. "Do you love me more than they love me?" is what's being asked. Because isn't that what Peter said? "Everybody else might desert you, but I will never desert you. I will die for you." So Peter, you think you're the super apostle. You think you're the super disciple. You think you're the super saint. Do you really think you're a better believer than these other men? Do you love me more than they do? And you see, all of a sudden, the whole atmosphere changes there. Just kind of like it does here. It's very personal now. Jesus is really saying, "Do you really think you're better than they are?" And fundamentalism, this is a... there's a lot of this. Well, what's Peter going to answer? I mean, he remembers the night that he denied the Lord. He remembers earlier in the evening as the meal was going on. There's a point where Jesus says, John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me." In 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word." Well, here's the problem. Simon Peter knows he hasn't kept his word. He hasn't obeyed what Jesus told him to do. So how can I say I love him? Now, if the question comes to us, the text says, "If you love me, you keep my commandments. The people who keep my commandments are the ones who love me." Do you always keep all of his commandments? Do you not love him? What are you going to do here? What's Peter going to do here? Peter does a rather fascinating thing. Probably does what we would do. He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He drops back to the default position, "Lord, you know the answer." But he doesn't say, "You know I agape you." Says, "I phileo you." I felt, you know, the brotherly love of Philadelphia. "I have warm affection for you." He was asked, "Do you have self-sacrificial love for me?" He says, "Lord, you know I have warm affection for you." Now, they're not the same word. There's not that vast a difference, but there is a difference. When the NIV translates this, it goes from, "Do you truly love me or just love me?" There's more going on here. And Peter responds with a, just fall back on the Lord's knowledge. You know my warm affection for you. To which the Lord responds, I'm jumping down now to verse 16 a second time. And now he says, Simon, son of God, do you love me? Do you agape me? He hadn't changed the love. What has happened, however, is he's no longer asking Peter to compare his love with the other people's love, the other disciples' love. Now it's just absolutely personal. Peter had to face that first question to get to this one. And Peter's answer here is, yes, Lord, you know that I, and again he equivocates, I have warm affection for you. The Lord asked a third time. Imagine how quiet it is around that charcoal fire. Imagine there are people, I think these are good enough men that they're embarrassed for him, for Peter. And nobody's laughing. Boy, is Peter getting it now. Everybody's uncomfortable here because everybody knows these questions could be coming right at them. The Lord says, conclusion of verse 16, a third time, Simon, son of John, do you have warm affection for me? Do you even have warm affection for me? Has that got pointed or what? Peter's response is that he's grieved. He's grieved because it's got that point that he said, do you even have warm affection for me? And what he does in response to that, he says, Lord, you know everything. And the Lord does know everything. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I have warm affection for you. My heart is inclined to you. Now, three questions have been asked there. In a sense, it's just gotten narrower and narrower and narrower. And to reach the point here, all Peter can do is what all of us can do, is fall back on the fact the Lord knows those that are his. We're not going to be good enough. We're not going to love enough. We're not going to do enough work, so we're sure, comparing ourselves with other people, we're so much higher up on the... Peter wasn't. But of course, I've skipped over three little phrases. Every time Peter responds, the Lord assigns him ministry. He does it once in verse 15 and twice in verse 16. At first, when he responds that you know that I have warm affection for you, he said, here's a ministry for you, Peter. Feed the weak, the young, the immature, care for them. In verse 16, when he asks again, and he gets basically the same answer, the Lord who knows his heart says, tend or shepherd sheep. This is not lambs. These are mature believers. These are grown-up believers. These are people, if you're going to be their shepherd, their tender, you're going to have authority over them. Now, all of a sudden, what's going on here, of course, is his leadership, which was really in question and should have been, is now being reestablished by the word of the Lord. And then when the third question came, the one that really grieved Peter to his heart, the Lord's response was, feed, nurture, teach, strengthen as you shepherd sheep. And in all three responses, when he refers to those sheep or those lambs, there's a personal pronoun attached. My. You're members of this church. I can say you're my congregation, but you're not mine. You're his sheep. You're his sheep. There are many little lambs. There are many big lambs in this congregation. But they're his. And what a privilege it is to know that the chief shepherd passes responsibility down to under shepherds to care for, to tend, to feed, to nurture his lambs and his sheep. And how encouraging that must have been to Peter when that third question was answered and the third response was heard. I don't know what happened next. We don't need to know what happened next. We know Peter isn't perfect from that time on. None of us are. But there's a spirit of grace at work here, a spirit of second, third, fourth chances here that we ought to consider part of Christian living. We ought to just look for ways to be Christ-like in our reaching out to one another to strengthen, encourage, exhort, and tend. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for reminders that you know us from beginning to end. You know our thoughts. You know the words that we don't say. The words that we would say if we dared. You know the end from the beginning. And like Jeremiah, you knew us before we were conceived in our mother's womb. And you have a ministry for each of us. Ministries in homes and in churches, in relationships, and in this fallen world. We pray, Lord, as we live in confidence that everything is purposely at work for our good, our ultimate good, and your glory, that we're content with that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.